good to see you all, and thanks for singing with us as we learn a new song and continue to refresh and remind ourselves of how beautiful Jesus is. And I was struck again by the fact that as a Christian, it's easy to start and finish only ever believing that Jesus is useful. In other words, I have a need. I have a need to know God. I have a need to be healed. I have a need to be kind of like saved from my desperate situation. And so I turn to Jesus and I say, thank you, Jesus. You're so useful. That's a reasonable starting point. But over time, you learn that Jesus is actually far more beautiful than he is useful. And you really turn a corner when you see Jesus as beautiful. You just behold the glory of the Father's Son, who he is, what he's accomplished, who he's made me to be. And that's our prayer. Our prayer is that today, if you're here and you know Jesus in any way, that you won't only find him useful, but you will discover him to be beautiful. He will capture your adoration. He will capture your affection. And we're going to see, in fact, just another angle on how beautiful he is today by looking at the book of Jonah. The book of Jonah takes place in Israel, and there's another part of the book of Jonah that, of course, is told at sea, and then there's another part of the book of Jonah that is written later on in that book about the Assyrian capital called Nineveh. How many of you remember as a child being taught about or first hearing about the city of Nineveh? Where are you? You remember the Ninevites and Nineveh, and it was always kind of partnered there with Jonah. The book of Jonah comes to us as a beautiful, very poetic narrative story. So it isn't just documenting and narrating a story. It also has some beautiful poetry, and it's very difficult to capture that from the platform and present that to you. You kind of have to dig in and enjoy that yourself. But when we're in the book of Jonah, it allows us to inspect God's love and compassion for his enemies. It also gives us a glimpse of the disobedience of Jonah and also all of Israel. And it also kind of brings us to a beautiful picture of repentance and forgiveness. The big idea of the book of Jonah, we've kind of captured here for you in a small way. A big idea summarized that God's kindness and mercy extend to Jonah's enemies, the Ninevites. Anybody remember the portrayal of this in the VeggieTales? You remember this? And how bad was the city that they were going? What were they doing? They were slapping people with fish. You remember that? You know, something that kids can certainly accept that is can't even be imagined that someone would do that. Ultimately, God's invitation is for Jonah to love his enemy as God does. So God has kindness and mercy that he's extending to his enemies, and then ultimately he's inviting Jonah to do the same. So that's what we're going to see. And we're going to see that together, inspect that together. We're going to learn together. If you need a tool to help you focus, you can get it in our church app. And we've got, if you click on this weekend and you click on the sermon, it's going to give you some notes and you can fill in the blanks that will help you follow along. How does this story start? How does the story start? It starts with this. God sends a prophet with an announcement. That's how it starts. God has an announcement right at the beginning of the story. Something comes before the face of God, and it's the wickedness of a city. So imagine the king of all kings, the great king above all gods, has something come across his face, and it is human evil. So God sees this evil, and we're going to see that God both cares for and also confronts his enemies who are evil. So let's learn this story together. The Lord gave this message to Jonah, son of Amittai. Get up and go to the great city of Nineveh. Announce my judgment against it, because I have seen how wicked its people are. But Jonah. So, I have seen how wicked the people of Nineveh are. So get up and go, and I want you to announce my judgment. How wicked is the city of Nineveh? Do you know that for the Israelites, this is, I want you to brace yourself for this. This could grab you. Well, let me start by saying, how many of you remember Sodom and Gomorrah? You remember that city? By the way, if you don't know about Sodom and Gomorrah, to this day, when someone is talking about a nation's wretchedness, when somebody's talking about a nation's evil and wickedness and unthinkable violence and just unspeakable immorality, do you know what the benchmarks? You know what the benchmark is? Sodom and Gomorrah. Did you know that in ancient Israel, Nineveh was regarded as the benchmark, not Sodom and Gomorrah? Nineveh was more infamous than Sodom and Gomorrah. In fact, God spoke through a prophet, Nahum, and he said to Nahum, I want you to announce some things to the city of Nineveh. And so I want you to imagine this. I want you to imagine a city that is more wicked than Sodom and Gomorrah, and I want you to picture a frail prophet of the God of the Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob tells whoever gives him an audience in Nineveh that I have an announcement to make. God, the creator of the universe, the God of the Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has an announcement. He wants to tell you a few things. And then he says this. I want you to imagine he's written this down because he wants to get it right. The prophet Nahum says to whoever will listen in Nineveh, woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder, no end to the prey. Then he goes on, there is no easing your hurt, your wound is grievous. All who hear the news about you clap their hands over you. They celebrate your demise and destruction, for upon whom has not come your unceasing evil? Two verses out of a whole chapter where Nineveh is getting to hear what God thinks of their evil and their wretchedness. He literally says, Nineveh is crammed with wealth and is never without victims. He says, there is no healing for your wound, and your injury, Nineveh, is fatal. So the wickedness of Nineveh is before God's sight. And if you are from Judea, or you're an Israelite, right, and you're getting an announcement, you're getting this task, I want you to go to Nineveh, and I want you to announce, I'm ready to judge them. Wouldn't you think that what you are being tasked to do is actually good news? You're getting to go to a country, a nation that has brought all kinds of evil, wickedness, and destruction on the world, and you're getting the opportunity, the one and only opportunity for an Israelite to potentially put an end to the Assyrian Empire. You get the opportunity. You're the one who gets to announce this terrible destruction on the city, and then that'll be it. God's going to bring it to an end. He's finally going to get justice, and he's finally going to retaliate for all of this evil that has been perpetrated on Israel and all other nations. Jonah has every reason to hope that the future of Nineveh was now going to be what Sodom and Gomorrah's future was, that God would strike it down. And we discover toward the end of the book how much Jonah hates Nineveh and how much he desires its downfall. So you would think that if he gets this job, he's looking forward to it. He wants to be the one to announce. I mean, some of you are football fans. Imagine getting to announce to the city of Kansas City, no more Super Bowls. None. God's going to put an end to this, right? I'd run. I mean, give me my airfare. I'll make that announcement. This empire, now, it appears, God wants him to announce he's about ready to wipe it off the face of the earth. It should be good news. This should be. But Jonah. He's got his own mind. He's got his own he's wrestling with his own demons here. But he got up and went in the opposite direction to get away from the Lord. He went down to the port of Joppa where he found a ship leaving for Tarshish. He bought a ticket and he went on board, hoping to escape from the Lord by sailing to Tarshish. So the big question, of course, is why? Why is he doing this? Why does Jonah run? Is he afraid? He just hates the Ninevites? Well, we're not really told just yet, but it's possible that he's scared. It's possible that Jonah, at this early stage in the story, in fact, we're meant to be lured into thinking that Jonah is running away because he's scared. Perhaps you've grown up with the impression that Jonah ran the other way is because he's scared of obeying God, he's scared of going to the Ninevites, and that he's running away, and he's driven by the same fear and unbelief that would drive any of us. Now, I want you to imagine sending an Israelite to Nineveh to announce their judgment is probably pretty risky, right? In fact, if you're going to preach in Nineveh in the 8th century BC, it's a little like sending a Jewish prophet or rabbi to go preach in Berlin in the 1930s. You know, attention Third Reich. Attention Adolf Hitler and all of his comrades, all of his comrades. I have news for you. You're going to be struck down as a wicked nation, right? There's a good chance that that prophet isn't going to escape. That rabbi is not going to escape. Or, if it's more helpful, imagine a Jew leaving now their country in Israel, the nation of Israel, and making their way to the center of the power of Hamas and announcing their destruction. There's a good chance that that person, whoever's making that announcement, is going to be executed. And it's very possible that Jonah has fears and tensions around the real possibility that apart from an eye-popping miracle, the chance of success isn't very high. There's a terrorizing death that looks much more likely. And Jonah flees because, in effect, he's not prepared to be crucified. So perhaps that's what he's running the other direction for. He's not ready for his own crucifixion. He's not ready for his own terrorizing death. Now, in the same way, we're the same as Jonah, right? Is it safe to assume that many of you listening would have the same reservations about walking into a power center of terror and telling them some pretty awful news like, you're dead, we're alive, you lose, we win? So Jonah gets up and he goes the opposite direction. And there's another reason that he runs as well. And it's something that all of us have to kind of get our minds around, and it's this word autonomy. What does autonomy mean? Well, Jonah's flight is more than geographical, right? He's not just running south and away from Nineveh and down to Tarshish. He's actually running away from God. And he's exercising his autonomy to do what he wants, when he wants, for his own reasons, for his own glory. And he's exercising this autonomy here. And you can imagine that what he's experienced here just speaks to the epidemic that goes on in all of our own hearts. I'm going to do what I want, when I want, for my own reasons, and I'm going to do it for my own glory. So Jonah here is, in some ways, we have to be careful not to say, Jonah, you are such a dummy fool. Why would God speaks to you, do what he says. When God says, go, you go, because you can't outrun. He created everything. Eventually you're going to say he created, the God is the God of the seas, and he's the God of the creation. You can't outrun him. Why are you being so dumb? And what we're doing is projecting that Jonah is doing something that we would never do. And we have to be careful to recognize that he's exercising his own autonomy to do what he wants, when he wants, for his own reasons, for his own glory. And we can relate to Jonah in that way for sure. When God calls us, God designs us, God puts a path in front of us to do it his way for his reasons, and then we decide we're going to do our own thing. I'm going to do it my own way. And in essence, we're running our own direction. And this act of fleeing is a refusal to submit to God's will, revealing a deep layer, a deep level of self-sovereignty. So, now, it's the Lord's turn to do something about what Jonah has done, right? Whereas, first, God speaks, now we're going to see that he acts. So what does God do to get his attention? God hurls an affliction to get his attention. God hurls, this word hurl, I mean, I grew up in the 80s, so that word means something to me. God hurls an affliction. Why does he hurl an affliction? We have to see this right away. Do you see this? He's got to get his attention. And God actually throws something at Jonah to make sure that he gets his attention. Check this out. But the Lord hurled a powerful wind over the sea, causing a violent storm that threatened to break the ship apart. So God throws this storm, this windy storm, like a weapon, like an arrow, like a spear, or like a stone, and it's meant to smash this little human vehicle into pieces. Do you see what's happening here? God, what he hurled at them could destroy the ship, and it's starting to look that way, like the ship is going to break apart. And here we're introduced to something that theologians call dark providence. Dark providence. If you're taking notes, jot that phrase down, dark providence. It refers to situations or events in life that are difficult and painful and seemingly inexplicable. Some of you have lived through God's dark providence. Some of you are in currently sensing that there is a dark valley you're going through, and it's hard to explain, and it's hard to understand where it came from and why it has landed in your lap, where God's hand and his purposes are not immediately visible. It's hard to discern what's happening and why it's happening. I don't understand what God's doing. And these are times when it feels as though God is absent, or he's indifferent, or at worst, he's against us. He's got to be against us. Look what he's put in my lap. Look what he's put in my path. Look what he's let come down on me. Look at the storm that he's let blow in. I was on a mountaintop 6 months ago, and now I'm stuck in the valley as God's blowing through this dark storm. I don't understand it. I don't like it. And at worst, we think that God doesn't care, or that somehow God doesn't understand, or worse, he's against us. Now, theologians use this concept to highlight that even in the darkest of times, God's still at work. In the dark, he is still providing. Dark providence. That in the darkness and in the storm, that God is still orchestrating events. Why? What is he doing that for? According to his own plan. He's arranging and rearranging all things that we don't see, and he's doing that to accomplish his great purpose. Dark providences. And he's doing that for the ultimate good of his people. And ultimately, most importantly, he's doing it to glorify himself. Even if it's not immediately apparent. And it's important to see how this finishes here. But as the Lord is hurling this storm, we recognize that our power, this is important, our power to accept, to receive, to even embrace, our power to accept God's dark providences is rooted only ever in a deep trust that God knows what he's doing, and I trust why he's doing it. I know him. I don't know what he's doing, but I know him. I don't trust myself, and I don't trust the people on this earth that are in the middle of this all, but I trust God. I have a rooted, deep trust in God's character and his promises, and I'm believing that he can bring good out of evil. Now, let me ask you another question. I've had you raise your hand a lot today. So change hands, okay? Let's get this evened up. How many of you have experienced something that might be a dark providence and you didn't know what God was doing until you looked back in the rearview mirror and it was behind you? Raise your hand. You didn't know what God was doing until it was behind you. You may have been. In the middle of one of God's dark providences for your life where you didn't see it at the time. In fact, you may have shaken your fist at God. I don't see it. And not only do I not see it, I don't like it. I don't like you. Time elapses. Things happen. And eventually you enter a stage of your life where you look back over your shoulder, you look back in the rearview mirror, and you say, he was at work. All along, he was at work. All along, he was working for his glory, and it turns out it's for my good. Why did I doubt him? Why did I question him? Listen, if you doubted him and questioned him, you were just like his people in the Old Testament, century after century after century. He continued to provide, faithfully provide everything they needed, and they continued to question him and exercise their own sovereign autonomy over their own lives. And all along, God was saying, I'm going to bring good out of this evil. All along, God was arranging and rearranging circumstances to accomplish his purposes through the mystery. And ultimately, they were redemptive purposes. Some of you may have experienced his redemptive purposes in a dark providence when you hit something in your life called rock bottom. And you got to rock bottom and you say, this is the worst thing that's ever happened to me. Now you look back and you go, that was the best thing that ever happened to me. Because God arranged it and rearranged it to accomplish his great purposes, which is to redeem my soul. Now, look what the sailors do right here. God hurls the storm. Look what the sailors do. Fearing for their lives, the desperate sailors shouted to their gods for help and threw the cargo overboard to lighten the ship. Here's what they say. Well, let's appeal to our gods because they might be able to do something, but we have to be able to do something. We know we're sailors. Let's at least unload cargo so it's possible that lightening the ship is going to help. But all this time, I love this, all this time Jonah was sound asleep down in the hold. So the captain went down after him. How can you sleep at a time like this? He shouted. Get up and pray to your God, right? We're praying to our gods. You should be doing something. Get up and pray to your God. Maybe we'll cover all the bases here and we'll get this thing sorted out. Maybe he will pay attention to us and maybe your God will spare our lives. Can you hear them thinking this? I don't care if it's our gods who spare our lives or I don't care if it's your God who spares our lives. We're ready to be spared. Our life is in peril as our ship is breaking apart. Now I want you to notice that this storm that God hurled is not merely punitive, right? God's not just punishing, he's actually providing here. And it's a result of God's dark providence that's right here in Jonah's life. I want you to check this out here. Jonah, don't forget, he's on the run, he's in rebellion, he's doing his own thing, for whatever reason is doing his own thing. Now he's asleep in the bottom of the ship. God hurls this storm, it's starting to break apart. The sailors are freaking out, these Gentile sailors from all over the many different nations are starting to freak out. And God, and they come down and wake him up. And look what he's provoked to do. Get up and pray. Get up and pray. And you can see that God isn't punishing Jonah with a storm. In fact, he's afflicted him to get his attention. And what does he tell him to do? Get up and pray. And that's coming from Gentile sailors. Get up and talk to your Father in heaven. Get up and talk to your Father in heaven. God provides what Jonah needed most, which is himself. What Jonah needed was God himself. And God provided that through a dark providence designed to waken Jonah up to his own disobedience and draw him back to the Father. You can see how Jonah was like, this storm is the worst thing that's ever happened to me. And God's, in his dark providence, is saying, you needed this because I am waking you up to come back to the Father. I am using this to draw your attention back to me to wake you up. God's control over nature serves as a reminder that his purposes will not be sabotaged by a knucklehead prophet. His purposes will not be sabotaged by human rebellion. And some of us need to take a close look at this because when we get all engaged in what's happening in the culture and what's happening in politics, what's happening to our country, and we start to see the divide, you know, one side against the other, and this war that's going on to capture and recapture our own country, and we start to feel ourselves sinking in despair, never forget that God is at work divinely, providentially, and there is no person, no human being on the planet that can undermine his ultimate plan. No human being. He will accomplish his great purposes no matter what, and it won't be sabotaged by some human rebellion. So even in our resistance, God is at work. Even when we're pursuing our own thing, God is pursuing us with his relentless grace. Now the sailors, they ask what, of course, they have a worldview, and they say, we've got to figure out what's going on here. So here's what they say. Then the crew cast lots to see which of them had offended the gods. and cause this terrible storm. And when they did this, the lots identified Jonah as the culprit. For those of you who didn't think casting lots would work, it's just random and lucky, there's another occasion in the scriptures where casting lots turns out to be truth-telling. Now, the sailors are really freaking out. They basically ask the gods, and the gods say, you've got your guy right here, it's Jonah. Jonah is the one that's brought this upon you. Your life is in peril because of this guy. And they're about to die because of this Judean who they offered a ride to. So, what do? Why has this awful storm come down on us, they demanded. They want answers from Jonah. Why is this happening? Who are you? What is your line of work? What country are you from? What is your nationality? Who are you? What's with you? What's going on? Why is this happening? And God has to send a huge storm just to wake up his own prophet. Well, ironically, the sailors are wide awake. If you like irony in a story, this is a beautiful irony. Ironically, they see exactly what's happening. It's Jonah's sin that's causing his life, causing this terribly life-altering storm. So, it's probably the same for us. It's probably similar for our life, that most of our storms in life are caused by our own rebellion. You know, it's interesting how often we get to a place in our life where our life is in chaos or it's in turmoil, and we always think to ourselves, the first thing we think is, how could God do this? How could God allow this? When actually, if you retrace your steps and you go back far enough, either you or someone near you, it's their own rebellion and disobedience that has led to the chaos that you're in. You imagine these sailors and Jonah saying, God, why are you doing this? And God wants to just whisper back to them, I am doing this as a response to your response to me, your disobedience, you doing it your own way, you doing your own thing. And the life that you're living, the chaos and the hurt and the aloneness and the whatever, not always, but sometimes is directly, it's the fruit of our own rebellion, right? You ever had anybody trying to describe to you how awful their life is, and in the back of their mind, you're like, yeah. Of course it is. You just make a little short list of your horrible decisions that have put you. Doesn't mean we don't have compassion, doesn't mean we don't love them, doesn't mean God isn't caring for them through that. But the explanation is not God has afflicted me. The explanation is you kind of done your own thing. You've kind of now reaping what you've sown. And that could be the same for us. So much of our own stormy weather is our own autonomy and our own self-determination. So Jonah has an answer to these sailors. He says, I'm a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord. This is so ironic. The God of heaven who made the sea and the land. Well, duh. If he made it, and you acknowledge that he made it, what in the world are you thinking? Of course you're not going to get away with this. The sailors were terrified when they heard this, for he had already told them he was running away from the Lord. Oh, why did you do it? They groaned. And since the storm was getting worse all the time, they asked him, What should we do to you to stop this storm? Let's brainstorm. What should we do to you? What needs to be done? How do we fix this? How do we fix this? We're going to have to sort this out. Let's collaborate. Let's take a vote. Jonah doesn't need a vote. He says, throw me into the water. Get me overboard. Throw me into the sea, Jonah said, and it'll become calm again. I know that this terrible storm is all my fault. So, listen. God is reaching Jonah here. This storm that has been hurled, that is breaking apart his ship, has woken him up from the bottom of this, from the bottom of that boat, and it's gotten his attention. This affliction has gotten his attention, and now he's alert to what God is saying and what is necessary, and now the obedience starts, right? Instead, the sailors rowed even harder. They were like, we're not doing that. We're not going to kill a man as option number one. So they row even harder to get the ship to the land. But the stormy sea was too violent for them, and they couldn't make it. Then they cried out to the Lord, Jonah's God. I mean, this is getting good. Godless. More than just godless, perhaps even polytheists, right? They had already appealed to their own gods, lowercase g, plural. Now they're crying out to the Lord, Jonah's God, here. O Lord, they pleaded, don't make us die for this man's sin. And don't hold us responsible for his death. O Lord, you have sent this storm upon him for your own good reasons. Now, these are not the prophets. These are the pagans. These are the polytheists. These are the Gentiles, the outsiders. And what do they say? They say, God, you have your reasons. We kind of see what you're doing here. And then they go on. Then the sailors picked Jonah up, and they threw him into the raging sea. And the storm stopped at once, just as Jonah said. Can you imagine? The storm is calmed. The sea calms down. Can you even imagine that? Jonah's overboard, saved our lives. How did these sailors respond? The sailors were awestruck by the Lord's great power. And they offered him a sacrifice, and they vowed to serve him. Let me put it this way. The sailors are no longer polytheists. They now have one God, the God of creation, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, where they have now said, I have made a sacrifice to you. My heart belongs to you. I am awestruck. It's hard to even fathom, but clearly you are the God of the universe. And they vowed to serve him. So God, in the middle of all the storm, somehow is at work. Despite the disobedience of his own prophet, he's able to reach the sailors. What a great twist in the plot. Now, God is revealing something to us in this text that would blow the minds of the nation of Israel. And that is that this God of theirs is also the God of the Gentiles. That this God is now also showing himself, revealing himself as using the disobedience of Israel to reach the Gentile nations, the outsiders, which would blow their minds. That his saving mercy is for Gentile outsiders too, and we'll see Jesus bring this to life later on. So, lastly here, God arranges a fish to express his mercy. That's what's happening. Now, I have to confess something to you that until my adult life, I thought that God sent the great fish to punish Jonah. Because can you think of anything worse than being alive in the belly of a giant fish whale-ish thing? Now, is there anybody else who, once you get out into ocean water, say, I don't know, this deep, the only thing you can think about isn't what you can see above the surface, it's what you can't see under the surface? Which keeps me about this deep in ocean water, by the way, because I still feel like I can at least still run. Because if once you start, your legs are submerged, there's no more running. No more running. Now you're just flailing to get back, and who knows what has you? Who knows? But could there be anything worse than to be swallowed by a great fish and to be alive and know about it? I always thought he's being punished. See? You dummy. You get thrown overboard. That's not even the worst of it. Worse than that, you're going to get swallowed by this disgusting punishment. In the context of the story of Jonah being swallowed by a great fish, you could actually see this as one of God's dark providences. He's going to sit, whatever you do, in the belly of a fish. And keep in mind, if there's no fish, there's certain death. If there's no fish, Jonah certainly dies. It was a dire situation, but it was also God's means of saving Jonah. Jonah gets a redo because of the fish. God gives him a second chance to ultimately bring about the greater purpose in his own plan. So watch closely here as the foretelling of God's saving plan starts to show up. Watch closely as we see what God is planning here. Now, the Lord had arranged for a great fish to swallow Jonah. He arranged it. His providence. He provided it. And Jonah was inside the fish. Ew. For 3 days and three nights. Disgusting. 3 days and three nights, he is in the belly of the fish. Let's just call this, might as well call this a water tomb. And he's there for 3 days. Jonah's descent into the sea leads our eyes to Jesus' death and burial. If you see anything in Jonah being in the bottom of the sea, in the bottom of the fish, see Jesus in the bottom of the earth, in the tomb, representing his death. And it leads our eyes to see it. Jonah's willingness to be sacrificed to save sailors points forward to someone else who's going to be willing to be sacrificed to save all of us, everyone who God desires and who willingly plunged himself into the depths of God's wrath to save us. Jonah's experience in this belly of the fish becomes a sign of death and resurrection. And we get to see it with our own eyes. That eventually shows up and manifests itself in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Well, we're offered new life. So what we truly seeing here together in Jonah 1, do you know what we're truly seeing? This is what we're seeing. That again, we see all the way back in the Old Testament poetry and all the way back in the Old Testament narrative here of God working through a prophet, we see that Jesus is our true and better Jonah. And maybe you say, I don't know, are we? Is that a bit of a stretch? Look how Jesus refers to himself in the Gospel of Matthew. The people of Nineveh will stand up against this generation on Judgment Day and condemn it. I mean, the people of Nineveh will be standing up and condemning it. For they repented of their sins at the preaching of Jonah. Now someone greater than Jonah is here, but you refuse to repent. I mean, I think that's good. You know that? We're in the Gospel of Matthew, and Jesus is describing who he says, and he says, you all know about how Jonah came to preach repentance to the Ninevites, but I'm going to tell you right now, the true and better Jonah has arrived, and it's me. That's how he introduces himself here. To deepen our understanding, really quick, let me make these connections for you. We're going to see how Jesus is the true and better Jonah. Jesus was willing to sacrifice. Do you remember Jonah's sacrifice? A little less willing. A little more unwilling. Unlike Jonah, who fled from God's call, Jesus willingly embraced it. Where Jonah ran from God's mission, Jesus ran toward it. Jesus, also the chosen one, never for a moment turns in the opposite direction from where God sends him. Not for one moment did he turn in a different direction. Jesus is obedient to God's mission, even when he knows it's leading him all the way to death. He's still obedient. And this is contrasted so sharply with Jonah's initial disobedience to save himself. Jonah was thrown into the sea to calm the storm, which, of course, was caused by his disobedience. Jesus, the innocent one, willingly threw himself into the ultimate storm of God's wrath that was expressed on the cross, and he did that to bring peace and salvation, not to the water, but to our hearts and our souls. While Jonah's sacrifice saved only a few sailors, Jesus' sacrifice offers salvation to all who believe. Next, Jesus' resurrection power was over death. Jonah's 3 days in the belly of the fish obviously kind of foretold and prefigured Jesus' 3 days in the grave. But where Jonah's deliverance was from a fish, Jesus' resurrection was from death itself. Sin, death, and the grave overcome, victory over all three, securing eternal life for us. Jesus' triumph over death is the ultimate sign of God's power and love. Now, here in Jonah 1, we're presented with a compelling narrative of God's relentless pursuit, relentlessly pursuing. And he's pursuing both a rebellious prophet and also pagan sailors. At the heart of the story is the gospel, right? A God who sovereignly directs all things and extends mercy to all people and ultimately provides salvation through sacrifice. So when we think about Jonah's story today, we should examine our own hearts. Take time to look at our own hearts. Are there areas where we are fleeing from God's call, right? We don't want to moralize the story of Jonah and say, Jonah ran and he was disobedient, so maybe we should inspect and see if, you know, make sure that we put ourselves in the middle of the story, but it does kind of spark some questions about what we have in common with Jonah. So here's what I want to ask you to do. Accept his mission. God has a mission. If you belong to Jesus, you have a mission to extend grace beyond your comfort zone. You remember the story Jesus tells, and he says, listen, I want you to love your enemies, not just love your friends and family. Because if you love your friends and family, keep in mind, the pagans do that. So what credit is it to you? In other words, what difference is there between you and a pagan if you just love people who love you back? Instead, there's this mission that God has that he gives Jonah, and also, by proxy, we adopt the same mission, right? Go and preach the gospel, make disciples in all nations, the ones we like, the ones we don't like, the ones we love, the ones that we would consider enemies. So may we be willing to ask the Holy Spirit, give us what we need to extend your grace, not just to insiders who we like, respect, and understand, but also outsiders who we don't like, we don't love, we don't respect, we don't understand. In fact, they've become our enemies. That's the mission God's given us. And you think of these people who loathe you the most, right? Think of the people you loathe the most. I talk to enough people to know that there's plenty of people that we all loathe the most. And some people would say, oh, I mean, it's easy to identify that. You can see this on memes all over the place. I loathe elite politicians who are stealing our tax money and ruining our country. Someone might say, I loathe users, losers, and abusers who are exploiting the innocent, especially children. I loathe terrorists and racists exterminating their enemies. I loathe them while they're exterminating their enemies just to install their crazy, fanatical ideology. And we obviously often have to stand firm for truth and God's justice, but understand that God's truth and his justice is for the purpose of reaching souls. It's for the purpose of redeeming people, even his own enemies, more so or more important to us, probably even our own enemies. God's mission is he wants to save their souls, and he says that should be our desire too. Next, real quick, be careful not to miss this. God might be using affliction to get your attention. It's possible that what you're dealing with that has come upon you, that has blown into your life, right, a dark storm that threatens to break apart the ship of your life, it's possible. It's possible. Not always. Not always, but it's possible. Well, let me put it another way. We should always seek to understand, does God essentially just want my attention? Does he want my attention? Is that why this affliction is happening? Because God wants my attention? He wants me to know that what I need is him. He wants me to desire more than anything someone, and that's himself. He wants me to get up and pray. Get up and pray the same way that he was alarming Jonah. He wants your attention. In other words, you can't keep doing your own thing. Your sin could be your self-reliance. Living for your own glory. I'm going to do my thing, my way, for my reasons, for my own glory. And your heartache is healed only by accepting his purpose for your life. And ultimately, that means abandoning your own. Lastly, let Jonah lead you to fix your eyes on Jesus. When you're reading Jonah, when you're telling the story of Jonah, when you're teaching Jonah to anyone who will listen, your kids and grandkids, when you're doing that, let the story of Jonah take you all the way to Jesus. Let it get you there. It's not primarily a story of rebellion and disobedience. It is primarily a story of God's grace and his love for his enemies. The book of Jonah should lead us to God's absolutely supreme example of his love and his grace for his enemies expressed in Jesus. And we have the opportunity, we have the joy of fixing our eyes on Jesus, not fixing our eyes on Jonah. Let Jonah catapult us into seeing and adoring and receiving Jesus. Would you Pray with me. Father, today we pray that you'd come alive, that Jesus, all that he is, as the true and better Jonah, would capture our hearts. Capture our hearts with the beauty of Jesus. Thank you today, God, that we don't have to question, do you love us? God, were you there for us? God, did you care about me? I can be convinced, God, that you maybe like me at times when I'm obedient and good, but really, do you love me? Would you remind our hearts today, God, that we're about to remember your broken body and your shed blood as the ultimate, the supreme example of your love for us. Not because we're so valuable and we're so lovable and we're so worthy, but instead because you're so gracious. You're so merciful. And Father, I pray today that you'd start stirring the hearts of your people, that they would be awestruck, that they would turn their hearts over to you, and ultimately, God, that their life would be a sacrifice offered to you in joyful response. Thank you for doing that. We pray in your son's name. Amen. Would you grab the cups that are nearby? You've got the elements of a kind of a remembrance ceremony that Jesus has commissioned his disciples to observe on the regular basis. We do this the first Sunday of every month, and you've got elements that are symbols. And as you open them up, I want you to remember that those symbols represent life-changing experience for us, life-changing event that occurred. And Jesus tells us to remember this event this way. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took some bread and he gave thanks to God for it. Then he broke it in pieces and he said, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this to remember me." If you belong to Jesus today and you know what that symbol is for, we invite you to receive that bread as a representation of the broken body of Jesus. And we do this together as a family who belongs to Jesus, paid the ultimate price. In the same way, he took the cup of wine after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood. Do this to remember me as often as you drink it. For every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are announcing the Lord's death until he comes again." Would you receive that cup this morning as a reminder and as an announcement that God's love was expressed by the sacrifice of Jonah over the side of the ship and into the stormy waters. That is until later on when he was able to fully and finally express his love by sending his son overboard into execution, overboard into crucifixion, overboard into the belly, the darkness of the death and despair. And he did that, get this, he did that, for those of you who are thinking, "I don't know if he loves me, I'm not feeling it all the time," he did that to demonstrate his love for you, because that's what we deserve, and that's what the Son receives. And by that, God is saying, "I love you. That's my love forever, fully and finally, forever, that's my love, and that's how you know you love, that's how you know I love you." It isn't the feels. It isn't good things are happening, or I like to say sometimes good feels and good favor, right? I feel good and I'm getting good stuff. Instead, we know that he loves us because this broken body and shed blood, we owe that to God. And we're going to sing about that together. And when we do, we're going to have a team of people that are willing to pray for you. And I want to invite you. Especially, I want to invite those of you who are experiencing a dark providence to slip out of your seats, make your way forward, and let us pray with you. Let us put our little faith together with your faith and offer that up to the Father in heaven and say, we're just praying by faith. And God, we know that when we put our faith, when it's rooted in you, not in the size of our own faith, but when we root our faith in you, you have the ability, you have the willingness to move mountains. And some of you are desperately in need of some mountains to be moved. I will invite you to pray, to seek the Father in heaven, the Father, the creator of the universe, to be at work in ways seen and unseen. Dark providence experiences. Also, I will invite you to come forward if you know someone who is. It may not be you, but you know and love someone who is. I want to invite you to stand on their behalf and let us pray with you. Would you stand to your feet? We're going to sing and pray, pray and sing. So one or the other, prayer, praying or singing. Father, have your way in our hearts. Stir us today to worship you in spirit and truth from our bones.